Well, I didn't know which promise to choose. So I'm just choosing one, whole hour on one promise, although there may be a few corollary promises attached. But the promise is from Luke 21:19, and it's there in four different translations. King James, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Nice and succinct. It has one problem, probably, in that you might misinterpret patience. New American Standard, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." Endurance is better. Barclay, "If you see things through to the end, you will win your souls." Diaglot, "By your patient endurance." You notice the Diaglot combines the King James and the New American Standard. "By your patient endurance, preserve your lives." Now, there are things about every translation I don't care for, because I don't think you win your souls. I don't think you preserve your lives. I don't think you gain your lives. The King James, except for the word patience, is probably the best. If we change patience to endurance, "In your endurance possess ye your souls." Now, you know, the English word possess, it means you have something. And it's very much akin to the English word behave yourselves, because behave comes from be having yourselves. In other words, you are under control of your existence. It's not flying around in a haphazard way. It's, well, to use a scriptural experience, it's girdled. It's not flying around loose. So in your endurance, you have control over your souls. Now, all of these have something good in them. And I here, just to make the point immediately, this talk is not about short tempers. You know, you lost your patience. We had an elder who was an Irishman, and he would always tell his wife, "I lost my patience." And she said, "What do you mean you lost your patience? You never had any." But the fact with this scripture is this is talking about long-term endurance, not about short tempers, but about marathon running. This scripture is talking about being in it to the end, not just because you're holding on by the skin of your teeth or the edge of your nails or whatever it is you hold on by. It's talking about marathon running. You know when you start out, you've got a long way to go. And you pace yourself and you don't let anything stop that progress. This is the topic. Now, I like this promise for myself, but I also like it for all of my brethren, because the harvest has been long. It started in 1874. It is now 2015. That's a long time. Longer than any of the brethren thought it would be. And this is aimed at us saying, if you want to be having your souls all the way to the end so that you gain the prize, this is what you must be thinking about. In your endurance, possess ye your souls. Now, you don't have to turn to all the scriptures I'm going to use by any means, although some of you will. But please do look at this first one with me. This is Revelation 14. When Jesus gave this promise, "In your patience possess ye your souls," because he was talking to all the brethren at any time during the age, and it's always applicable. But for us, and for me and my purpose up here at this point in the convention, is a harvest application. In the strictest sense of the word, Revelation 14 starts with verse 6. I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It keeps on going. Verse 8, another angel, a second, accompanied him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." I bet you can put a date on that. 1878. Okay. So this is dating these words for us. We're not guessing what this context is about. Another angel, a third one, accompanied him, saying with a loud voice, "If any worships the beast, his image receives a mark on his forehead, upon his head. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." We're not going to talk about any of that, except to point out this is a description of the harvest since the 1870s. It's long. It's complicated. It's been going on and on and on. And some people have lost patience with it, unfortunately. It's long term. That's why the next verse, which is the verse I've chosen, is so important. Here is the perseverance or the patience or the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You see that why that verse is there? That verse is there because it says, the harvest you just read about, it's long, it's complicated, it's tedious. You're going to lose your patience over it. You're going to start changing your mind about things you shouldn't be changing your mind about. And so here's the promise. Here is the perseverance of the saints. You get through all these decades, you're in good shape. But the implication is you're in danger because of the length of it. You're in danger of losing faith. I won't turn to it, but Habakkuk 2:3 is shown there. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. That text is very much along the lines with what we just saw in Revelation 14. It's saying there's all kinds of temptations to say, "Oh, it's delaying." And Habakkuk says, "No, no, 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 no. It's not." The very next sentence in verse 4. The just man will live by his faith. So even there, just like Revelation 14 puts that 12th verse in there, here is the perseverant faith of the saints. Habakkuk does the same thing. He sticks that on there. He says, look, it's going to seem like it's tearing. You're going to get tired, but the just man will live by his faith. The endurance of faith. Okay, under definition, patience or patient endurance is a continuing trust, a continuing faith, and a reliance on God. Now, I cannot overstress that last part. The one thing that God is doing with every one of us in common after the day we make our consecration is he's saying, I want you to rely on me. That's the objective of our consecrations. God wants you to rely on him. You know, that seems so simple. And it takes most of us 70 years to get used to the idea. Oh, we say rely on the God, on God, and we do to a degree, but there's always that little something that we just kind of won't let go. And so this whole concept of this promise in your patience possessing your souls is to get us without faltering to where we rely on God no matter what's happening, whether it's happening doctrinally, prophetically, personally, nationally, internationally, doesn't make any difference. The enduring reliance must be there. Now, we have two sections left. First one's going to be patience factors during the whole age. Because, as I said, this promise has always applied to the saints. And by looking at how it applied during the age, we can apply it to ourselves at the end of the age. So we got 8 points there. Let's just take a look at them. Number one, the unity of the body is patience producing and sustaining. I'm not going to read Romans 14 to you. Romans 14 is a marvelous chapter. It starts with a verse talking about faith, and it ends with a verse talking about faith. And in between, and I'm really paraphrasing here, in between it says, do you have enough faith to believe that God's dealing with your brethren and that you don't have to interfere with that? There's a pressing question for you. You don't have to be judging your brethren. You don't have to be changing your brethren. You don't have to be interfering in your brethren's lives. You don't have to do anything except work with them and love doing it. That's Romans 14. Read it when you get home. It's astounding. And that's the personal faith there. You know, we talk about having faith in God. Well, what bigger faith can you have in God than knowing that person sitting next to you who's doing everything opposite of the way you're doing it, and you think, well, he can't be making his calling election short because he isn't doing it my way. Don't miss Paul's point. Of course he's not doing it your way. He isn't you. But he is God's. The unity of the body is patience producing. I will guarantee you, brethren, with all kinds of scriptures behind it, if you try to endure now until the end without the brethren, you will fail. Number two, James 4:4. I really ought to read that one, word for word. You can see why I don't like 15-minute assignments. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses. Now, if you have a King James, it says adulterers and adulteresses. That's spurious. And it's female here for a reason, because it's talking to us as the church of God. It's talking about people who ought to be virgins. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow! I'm getting on one of my soapboxes here. Whether you see it in yourselves or whether you see it in your brethren, stomp on it. Don't let them be adulteresses. If you see them dabbing in politics, worried about abortion, worried about gun control, worried about same-sex marriage, you name it, long list, stomp on it. I put another text under number two, Psalm 76:10. It's worth memorizing. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder shalt thou restrain. New American Standard's terrible on it. That's King James. Do you realize, number one, what that verse is saying? And number two, do you believe it? The wrath of man, politics, abortion, gun control, same-sex marriage, I don't care what. The wrath of man will what? It's praising God. Do you want to stop it? It says he'll stop it. The remainder he will restrain. If he's not restraining it, it's working for good. Astounding thought, isn't it? The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is the instigator in his plan of the permission of evil. He's permitting it. Would you like to do that too? You're on God's side if you do. You don't have to get out there and correct everybody. You don't even have to get out there and tell them who's right or who's wrong on a moral basis. It doesn't make a hoot of a difference. It's praising him. You know, you may be pro-Israel. I'm pro-Israel. The scriptures are pro-Israel. God's pro-Israel. Does that mean the government of Israel is doing everything that's right? Uh-uh. So if you try to criticize them or support them in what they're doing, you don't know what you're doing because you don't know how God is directing what's going on in that nation for their ultimate good. You know, they may have an election and you say, oh, I wish Likud would win. No, I wish the... What's the other side there? I've forgotten already. There's a name for them. Don't wish. Believe it or not, God has it in control. It's a promise. In your endurance, in your patience, possess ye your souls. That 76:10 is a corollary promise for me. It is a sustaining promise. It makes me look at everything that would make me hopping mad. And I just look at it and say, oh, I wonder how that's going to work. It'll give you some peace. The wrath of God, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder shalt thou restrain. All right, another factor in having patience of souls, number 3, comes from Romans 12, verse 3. Correct assessment. Now, this is more of a personal item. For a long time, I was like most of the rest of Christianity and thought, well, Paul talks about faith and James talks about works. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They both talk about both. And I realized that in Romans, first 11 chapters, Paul talks about faith. For one reason only, that's what justifies you. But from chapter 12 on, he talks about works, the works of sanctification. He says, you've got to work there. It's imperative that you change your character, work with God in changing your character. This comes from that last section, Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, on your outlines, I call this correct assessment. As Paul admonished it, so do I, and start admonishing it in yourself. Don't be one of those brethren that reads the first part of the verse and says, oh, I must not think more highly of myself than I ought to. I can't do anything. And make yourself into an absolute cripple because you think you want to be humble and say, well, I can't do anything. You think God's going to call somebody who can't do anything? Don't underestimate the fact that God called you because you can do something in the body of Christ. And that's where this correct assessment comes out. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, correct assessment. Look at yourself and say, I can do that. and believe it. Have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You see the end of that verse. God's going to give you enough faith to believe that you can do something. And so go out and do it. If you got 10 talents, fine. If you got one, fine. It doesn't matter. You're not being judged on the number. You're being judged on the correct assessment. You got a half a pound, go out and use it. This is a part of this promise in your endurance, possess your souls. Hold on to whatever God gave you and use it until your last breath. Number four, scripture, not conjecture. Now that may sound peculiar. That's another one of my soapboxes. We do call ourselves what kind of students? Ah, yes. Even Brother Russell didn't call the volumes studies in the volumes. Do not come to conclusions without Scripture. If you do, be honest enough to call them opinions. I have been in rooms with brethren where they will be arguing back and forth for hours and never bring up a text. That's shameful. That's shameful. The way we think is immaterial. We must have a thus saith the Lord for everything. And sometimes it's going to change your mind when you find it. Change of mind is not bad. It's called growth. If you say, I haven't changed my mind in 30 years, I would just say, oh dear, I'm so sorry. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, let me read 14 to 17. Paul speaking to Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who's Paul referring to in the from whom you have learned? I'm sorry, I can't hear. God. God. That's the only one we learn from. That's why he's convinced. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You learn them from God, you're going to be convinced. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul goes right on in with that sentence, showing that it is from God you learned it. And where do you find God? In the sacred writings. You don't find it from David Duran on the platform. No heresy intended, but you don't find it from Charles Taze Russell either. You find it from the scriptures he pointed to. And you realize that he was a good pointer. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for most good work. No, don't read that way. For every good work. I feel sort of silly telling Bible students to take a look at the Bible. But it has become habitual in some places that does not happen. Read your favorite text over, but read a little context with them. May change your mind about your favorite text. May enlarge your perspective. Okay. The fact is, brethren, as I've written on your outline, wild ideas continue. I hear brethren sometimes say the most wild things in their conversation. I think, where did that come from? And it did not come from Scripture. And if you hear those, ask that question. Where did that come from? The next item, number 5, is closely related. Perseverance is reliant on faith. And faith is reliant on information. I'm going to look at 2 Peter 1 with you for a moment. Peter is talking to all the brethren, us included. He said, you know, I saw the kingdom. It's all shown there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you had the faithful from both testaments represented by Moses and Elijah, and there was Jesus, and that was the kingdom. And God's voice came and said, I'm well pleased. Peter said, my eyes saw it. And then Peter is so fast to say, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. 2 Peter 1, let me start with 19. And we have the prophetic word more sure. Don't believe your eyes. Don't believe Peter. Believe the prophetic word. It is more sure. You can see, if you endure with the prophetic word, you will indeed possess your souls. You have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well. I'm going to change the order, legitimately change the order of the wording here, because a part of this is parenthetical. The last words in the New American Standard in this verse are in your hearts. I think they belong earlier in the verse, and I'm going to put them there. We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention in your hearts. Not just your heads. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, that's the gospel age, until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Now, if you put in your hearts at the end, it's the morning stars arise in your heart. Well, that's wrong. The morning star arose whether your heart ever caught it or not. And then Peter says, but I want you to know something first. This is verse 20. Know, and this is translated by some ugly translator who didn't get the point. And the church has loved it because most translations say something to the effect like, no scriptures of any private interpretation. In other words, don't you interpret it. Let the priest do it. It's not the thought at all. It makes no sense in the context here. You have the more prophetic, sure word. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of the prophet's own prompting. That's first edition Weymouth. Second edition, they changed it. Weymouth died. Weymouth knew what this meant. Second guy came along, he said, oh, I don't like that. That's too dangerous. You're going to have people interpreting for themselves. No prophecy of Scripture is of the prophet's own prompting. In other words, when Jeremiah wrote, he didn't sit down and say, I want to write a book. And he just started scribbling. It's just not the way Scripture came about. And that's proven by the next verse. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right, that does numbers 4 and 5 there on the patience in the whole age. Number 6, I find this one just fascinating because it seems almost contradictory. And it's back in this lovely book of Romans again. Number 6 on your outline from Romans 8. Let me read the verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, there's our patient endurance word. If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? How can you wait eagerly? Usually when you wait, it's like, well, hurry up! And that's what this sounds like. And yet he's saying, wait, but wait eagerly. And this is part of in your patience possess your souls. We are waiting for the dotted line. We are waiting for the be still and know that I am God. That's what we're waiting for. We're eagerly waiting for it. But the fact is we have to wait for it. It's law. If it goes on beyond our expectations, we can't suddenly say, oh, that stuff I've been believing for the last half century, must be something wrong with it. It's the point of this talk, brethren. Don't lose heart now that the harvest is so old. Don't lose heart. Stay eager. Don't be fretful over timing, but be confident in expectation. So let's take another Romans text for number 7. The body serving the spirit. This is exceptionally important in having any kind of patience. I have to smile with the way the Apostle Paul presents things in Romans. When he's in chapter 7, and you all know this, he says, oh, everything that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, everything I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this? And before this point, he basically says, you know, your flesh is pretty bad. We get to chapter 8, and he does an immediate turnaround. A beautiful turnaround. Look at Romans 8, 11. Just going to read it first. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Do you catch this? Paul is saying, I'm going to paraphrase here, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, don't you think maybe that if God had the power to raise a dead Jesus suddenly to the divine nature, don't you think maybe he could take your miserable bodies and make them work for your new creature? It's a much smaller step. That's Paul's reasoning here. And it's something we ought to grab. If you hate your body, you're going to spend the rest of your life hating your body. Well, that's a waste of time. Quite to the contrary, Paul is saying, let your new creature enlist your flesh. Don't just say, get away, flesh, get away. Quite to the contrary, say, I need you. I need you to lift that can. I need you to take me to Columbus. Whatever it is your body does, your new creature enlists it. It's still going to fight. It's still going to do everything wrong. But Paul is saying, to the contrary, it can be your servant. Let it be. It will help you endure to the end. Romans 5:3. This is a scripture which the world would say, you are absolutely insane. Let's read verses 1 through 3, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the high calling. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. He's saying, we are hoping to be like God, the divine nature. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? There's nothing, even the world might say, that's nice. But the next one, the next verse, the world would say, no, you just, your spring broke. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. What a revolutionary thought. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance, patience, endurance. That's our topic in this promise here. It's saying our experiences, tribulations in this word, will work out long-term endurance. And you know why it will? It will because it increases trust in God. And as I said at the beginning, that's the objective of our consecrations, to where we trust God in everything. So the stupidity of the remark, we exult in tribulations, that is dumb. From any philosophical standpoint, that's dumb. From the Spirit, it's magnificent. Because we say, oh, that which is hurting me today is making me rely on the Lord, that long-term reliance that's going to take me to a successful conclusion. All right, next section here, harvest patience. So let's bring it down to the gospel harvest. I want to start with Matthew 11, if I may, because there's an astounding little account here. Let me read 2 through 6. Now, when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, meaning Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Can you imagine that coming out of the mouth of John the Baptist? John the Baptist leapt in the womb when he heard that his aunt was going to have Jesus. John the Baptist said, there he is. John the Baptist baptized him. John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of the dove. What happened to John? Are you the one? Dear brethren, do you see why this promise is so important? You've got to have it bring you all the way to the end without a doubt like that. John, fortunately, was not a Christian that didn't cook his goose as an ancient worthy. But don't let this happen to us. Don't let us do 50 years of wonderful study in the Scriptures and then say, are you sure that's right? Talk about horrors. Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, John's disciples, go and report to John what you hear and see. If any of your brethren now are weak, report to them what you hear and see. You may have to look back into the harvest, things that have already happened. You may look right now and see things that are happening. Report to them what you hear and see. It won't fail you. And it may help them. And he continued, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. That last part of Jesus' statement is so important. John, please, don't stumble over me now. And brethren, please don't stumble because it's 2015. In your patient endurance possess ye your souls. What you have received is not wrong. You may have to polish it, but it's not wrong. I've known brethren that have gone to the Baptist church or the Catholic church or the blah, 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 blah church. Doesn't make any difference which one. I have one question for them. Basically, it's what Jesus said, except it's in my own particular vernacular. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? And you're going to get a dumb answer like, I'm looking for the singing. Or I'm looking for the fact they have a food kitchen. There went spirituality. Number two, disappointments. Disappointments have been and can still be tremendous factors in the harvest. You know what happened in 1914? A lot of brethren were disappointed. What happened to them? I don't know what happened to them. They're gone. They just flew off someplace. Or they fell for the bait of some shyster like Judge Rutherford. Disappointments have happened. They will continue to happen. Now, I pin a lot, for instance, on Matthew 24:32, which is here. That's the fig tree parable. I pin a lot on that. I know Jesus couldn't give us a date, but he could give us a window of time. And my understanding of that parable says those who saw the establishment of Israel, 1948, as a nation, they're not going to die their natural lifetime lives before the kingdom's here. I believe that. I believe it fully. If I live so long that that doesn't happen, I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm going to say, David, you got to reexamine that. You missed something. So I don't care how strong your faith is in something. And this is a scripture. I've got faith in this scripture, and I think it's pretty ironclad. I cannot let it break my perseverance if it doesn't happen. Romans 8, again. You know, Romans is a right good book. 38 and 9. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, including disappointments. You are not consecrated to your understanding of 3 Peter 9:12. And I know nobody believes that one. Nevertheless, watching unfoldings is exceptionally important. And I'm going to read a few words from James here because they are about our day. Number three in harvest patience. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. This, according to James, is a harvest time prophecy. So we don't have any problem saying this is going out now. The few are stomping on the many. It's great. Does it say, David, you go out on the corner and hold up a placard and say, I don't want right to work laws. No, that's not what it's saying. It is saying, and James says it for us, in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. Now, he's leading up to the presence. We're in the presence. But be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late. Rains has been added by somebody. It's not about rains. The whole verse is about fruitage, isn't it? The farmer's waiting for the fruitage. He's not waiting for the rain. This year, a lot of farmers would wish the rain would quit. He's waiting for the early and the late crops. My brethren, we are the early crop. The world is the late crop. But James' point here is, okay, this is one of the all things that the super wealthy are trampling on the rest of the population. Remember Psalm 76:10. Remember Psalm 76:10. The wrath of man shall praise him. The remainder will he restrain. Now, we know prophetically he's going to restrain it because he's got something called the Lord's great army. That's going to do the restraining. But it's not yet. So don't get out there and hold up placards. I'm for the poor. Or I like this 1% on top deal. Whatever it is, don't do it. The next one. No fear factor. Don't worry, I'm not going through all those texts. The ones that says see all those things, go home and see them. They're just there for your perusal. The point I want to make is that the scriptures are against fear, not against good fear, but against fear. Revelation 1:7. That should be 1:17. That's a misprint. This is speaking of John seeing Jesus. When I saw him, and John represents us, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. A couple of wonderful symbols there. You fall at somebody's feet because you want to learn from them and worship them. But we did it as a dead man. We made a full consecration, knowing that in ourselves we can't possibly do anything good. Jesus' response, do not be afraid. Get rid of the fear thing. I am the first and the last. Contrary to the opinion of some brethren, that doesn't mean he's the first and last creative thing of God. God's still creating, and you're part of it. You're a new creature. If God's not creating, you're not a new creature. It means he's the first and the last word on every subject. Wow, what an introduction. Jesus gets two things when we meet him. Forget the fear thing. And know that I've got the answer to everything, A to Z. I am the first and last word for you, no matter what comes up. You don't need any more than that. That's it. What confidence? How this affects this promise in your endurance possess you your souls. If you believe this verse, you're going to endure. There's no question about it. Okay. I'm bringing this up for another harvest application. There are a lot of prophecies I believe in. I believe in some of them quite strongly with rather good definition. Some of them I believe and have rough edges on them. Some of them I think I believe the way I understand them. I do have one thing, however, that just really irritates me, and I hope it irritates you. Brethren will take prophecies and make you scared from them. Don't be around when the dark night comes. Did you notice? I think it was Larry had on the screen. Psalm 91 and Revelation 18. He says these plagues won't come close to you. Do you believe that? You're not going to get plagued by these things. It says they won't hurt you. They won't come close to you. You can look at these prophecies. You can believe these prophecies. But brethren, don't scare your brethren out of their wits. No fear. That's why I gave you a long list of new no fear texts there for your home consideration. Get rid of the fear. And if you happen to be preaching prophecy, stop scaring the brethren with it. I won't get done. That doesn't matter. We've got a lot of good lessons already. Number five, patience is from new creature development. It is not from brain training. And I have Matthew 5, 1 to 13. That's the wise and foolish virgin parable. You know, they both kept their lamps trimmed. Didn't help the foolish virgins, did it? And I guarantee you, study won't help you either, if that's the only thing you've got. You've got to have oil in the vessel. That is the Holy Spirit working in the cellular level. Your head is nothing. Oh, you've got to have the information. But if it isn't changing you, it's worthless. You can have an IQ of 940, which nobody has. Doesn't matter. You can reason well. That's helpful, but it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is if you are ready to receive your Lord. And quite frankly, if you remember Revelation, it says we're beheaded. So that when you meet your Lord, He's not going to look and say, "What's in your head?" Because you don't have one. He's going to screw a new one on. Intellect helps only if its purpose is new creature maturity. Lean not unto thine own understanding. I am absolutely irate. I go to conventions and I hear somebody discussing something. Well, he's smart. Yikes! What are you saying? Is that spiritual? Get over it. It's going to hurt you. Number six, getting the Gentile time straight. Now, could take several hours on that one, I bet. But I don't want to. I want to make something relatively simple if I can, which means it'll inevitably get misunderstood. But I did say that, you know, you have to look backward in the harvest as well as forward. The Gentile times prophecy made a lot of people disappointed. I want to tell you something, and I want to tell you it with absolutely no hesitation. There's nothing wrong with the Gentile times prophecy. There is nothing wrong with 1914. It is correct. Everything that was expected then wasn't correct, but there is absolutely nothing wrong with it. Now, did everything fall apart then? Like they tend to in take, you know, there are brethren that think the image isn't smitten. I'm not in that camp. Because they think that the Gentile prophecy is about the Gentiles. Guess what? It's not. The times of the Gentiles is about Israel. It's not about the Gentiles. Keeping that in mind, let's look at one of the basic texts on the Gentile prophecy. This is Ezekiel 21. You remember it. Verse 26, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will no more be the same. Exalt that which is low, abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, or I will overturn. I shall... This will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him." Give what to him? What did the king take off? The crown. I want to simplify the Gentile times prophecy to this one verse, if you'll allow me to do so. Just don't come up later and say, "Well, you don't get it." The king took off the crown. The prophecies for 2,520 years. Says when that prophecy is over, I'm going to give it to him whose right it is. I think there's one conclusion that is inescapable, and among all the other complexities of the times of the Gentiles, it makes 1914 absolutely magnificent. Jesus put on the crown of Israel in 1914. He returned with a crown in 1874. He gets all kinds of crowns. In Revelation 19, he's got crowns with an S on the end on his head. this crown, this Gentile times crown, this 1914 crown, Israel doesn't even know it yet, but they have a king. Do you think it's a surprise they haven't lost a battle since? Who's got a general that's going to go up against Jesus? So even in disappointments, and 1914 was a huge disappointment, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. My time has expired, so I don't think we're going to go any further. It's been a blessing to talk about this topic, and I would just stop by saying it is a promise. In your patient endurance, you will keep your souls for that new creature, hope. May the Lord add his blessing.